Well, it's good to be back. I always am a little off base, just a little bit, or out of kelter, just a little bit, because of being away from the pulpit and being away from y'all and everything. And as we get underway this evening, I'm going to kind of go back over a few things just to bring myself up to speed on everything that's been going on. But we had a really good time off, and if you'll indulge me just for a couple of minutes before we get started this evening, I'll show you my little slideshow here. Cindy and I were able to get to the valley while we were gone, and one of my favorite places to be when we go there, to the Shenandoah Valley, and that's at Lexington. This is the Virginia Military Institute, VMI, and this is Stonewall Jackson's statue there, and the four cannon you see there are the cannon that he actually used to train the troops, the cadets in artillery. He named those four cannon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the cannon that he actually used. I'll go through this really quickly. There's just another view of that. And one of the things I did this time was trying to get some pictures of I've got this camera that's got this sepia setting on it, and so I was trying to get some of those. And this is a picture of Jackson's statue there at VMI in the sepia. And I have several of those like that. They had that Friday night that we were there, they had a parade. And I have the video of that, but it's an enormous video. It's like 20 megabytes. And for some reason, I couldn't get it to run on this computer, so I can't show you that. But every Friday night, they have an entire full-dress review parade there, and all of the entire Corps of Cadets comes out, the band comes out. And they have a really outstanding band and an outstanding bagpipe and drum corps that come out as well. And so we were able to see all of that take place. It was really cold. We were freezing, but it was beautiful. The weather was gorgeous. This is downtown in Lexington, where the cemetery is, where Jackson is buried, and just another view of that. Then this is Jackson's burial. Where he's buried is right there in the center there. He wasn't buried there at first. This is just a view of the cemetery. There's several of his staff that are buried here as well. Sandy Pendleton is buried there, and some of the other staff members. This was his original tomb or grave, where that's all encompassed in a gate here, and his wife is buried here. And he was originally buried here, but then he was reinterred. This is on a sepia setting of that, and just kind of, there's the gate here that goes in. But then he was taken, and his remains were put here. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but these little things that are sitting down here are lemons. People will come there and they'll toss lemons in there, because the tradition is that lemons was his favorite fruit, and that he sucked on lemons when he was going into battle, which is not true. It's a myth. Lemons were very hard to come by in the Civil War, and Jackson's favorite fruit was peaches, and he ate a lot of peaches, and he would eat peaches when he was in battle, but lemons kind of got the myth, and so they put those in there. People will stop by and put them there, give you an idea of it in color. And again, his monument there. And you can kind of see how pretty the sky was and everything. We had some really gorgeous weather while we were there. This is one of the two covered bridges that's in the Shenandoah Valley that's left. This one actually crosses and spans the Shenandoah River, and we were able to get to it. The Humpback Bridge is south. This one is just south of Mount Jackson, which is in the northern end between Mount Jackson and New Market. And it is really pretty. We really enjoyed that. And that's the Shenandoah River underneath there. This actually burnt down. When they rebuilt it in the 1950s, they put all this cement structure underneath it so that if anything ever happened to it again, they would continue to have it. And right on the other side of that is a bed and breakfast, which is really pretty. This is the road coming into it. And so it was just a gorgeous time. I've never been to Winchester, and this is downtown Winchester. I think, Cecil, you've been to Winchester before. This is Old Town Winchester, and this is a fountain out here. And they had a band that was playing out there. It's really neat, and shops everywhere. Just shops galore. And this was the Winchester. By the way, Winchester is at the very northern end of the Shenandoah Valley. It changed hands 70 times during the Civil War. 70 times. And They didn't know whether to play Dixie or the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I suppose they could play it both just as equally well. But the old courthouse now is a museum right there in Old Town. Just to give you an idea of some of the streets that are there with all the shops that are along there is really pretty. I think this was a Presbyterian church, but I've kind of gotten into some of the architecture and things like that along there and tried to capture a few pictures of that as well. George Washington had, during the French and Indian War, he had a house there that he used as his office, and this is a place where he commemorates that. That's supposed to be him. And this was a cannon that was used in 1758 in defense of Fort Loudon. George Washington allegedly used that cannon. This is one of the reasons I went up there this time was to go to Jackson's headquarters. Jackson's headquarters has a lot of significance for me being an amateur historian. I think it's fair to say that what Jackson accomplished, Jackson fought three different Union armies all at the same time in the Shenandoah Valley in his Valley Campaign and defeated all three of them. And he has been said to be, because of that, the things that he did in the Valley were compared to Napoleon and even Caesar, Gaius Julius Caesar, that his genius in that valley was just unparalleled. And it was at this house that he made all of his plans for that particular campaign, and I wanted to go there and see that place. And we went there, and it said that it was open and everything. I thought, great. We get up there, and no one's there. It's closed. And so I wasn't able to get into it, but this is the house. This piece here was built on later. It just went straight across when he was there. And his wife actually met him here, and 9 months after that, she had a baby. But it was a very significant place for him, and he really enjoyed that and even talked about moving there and settling there permanently, but he never did. And this is the last picture. This is just a picture I shot on our way home. We took a little bit different way back. It just shows you some of the, looking back on the Blue Ridge there just a little bit across an open field. So that's my little slideshow for tonight. So I just wanted you to know that we really did enjoy our time off, and being in the Valley is one of my favorite places to be, and I really enjoy being there, and just it means so much to me, and I've just really had a good time in being able to get up there. We were just up there for 2 days. We went up on Friday and came back on Sunday, but sometime I'd like to spend a whole week. Every time I go up there, I find other things I want to do, so I've got it kind of planned out for what I want to do next time. But anyway, that's what we did, and had a little bit of R&R, charged up the batteries and all that kind of thing, but I'm glad to be back. And it's a good night to be in class tonight with all the rain and everything, so I always like these nights because you don't want to really be anywhere else. So, all right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, and we are in verses 7 through 12. It's where we last left off. Oh, by the way, the books did come in, and so there are 9 of them back there on the back, and you're welcome to them. Like I said, they're $10, and just stick it in the grace box. This isn't a Triangle Bible Church publication, or they'd be free, but they're back there if you want one. If we run out of those, we'll probably order another 10. And Katie Shepherd, your book is here, so... I got that. This is 1890 edition of Smith. So you need to see me after class and make sure you pick that up. All right. Following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes to prepare yourselves in the normal manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the opportunity to not only have the open doors of communication on a grace basis, but to have your Word in our hand. We might open it up and have confidence and reliance and assurance that what we read is the absolute, inerrant, infallible Word of God. So we ask tonight again, Heavenly Father, that these words would effectually work within us, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to have your very wisdom and clarity on the issue concerning this very important doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ, how we are to live and function and put our life now in Christ into practice. And so we thank you for this opportunity to be educated by your word in these matters. Pray as we always do that they work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up this evening to the passage once again by just going through the verses that we are dealing with. This is a package of doctrine that is dealing with us in our sanctified position in Christ. Romans is broken down naturally by God, as he had the Apostle Paul write it, in the first five chapters, in dealing with our justification unto eternal life, that you are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, or justified unto eternal life only by one way, and that way is by faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. Once a person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for them, was buried, and arose again to give them a new life, then they are given a three-chapter block of instruction from chapter 6, chapter 7, and all of chapter 8 in dealing with your sanctified position that you now have in Christ. Once you have gone through chapter 6 and gotten two major issues under your belt, chapter 7 begins dealing then with a huge amount of information. Really, for the epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's huge. It may not be that huge in comparison to like Isaiah or Ezekiel. But you get a major block of instruction that you are not going to put your life in Christ into effect by living under the law. And this is something that most Christians today fail to recognize. And most of the teaching that is done today is done from the law. And most Christians believe that's exactly how they are supposed to live their Christian life, under the law. But Paul makes a very shattering, earth-shattering, startling, shocking statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And that starts off a whole series of things that are going to be dealing with us not being under the law. Two major objections are dealt with, and then in chapter 7, beginning here in verse 7, Paul starts dealing with, once those objections are out of the way, what is the underlying root cause for someone to think that the way they are supposed to live as a Christian is under the law. And that major misunderstanding, the first one we're dealing with, is what verses 7 through 12 is all about. And this, as I said on Sunday, comes as a repulsive idea in the minds of most Christians, because they are told that they are to do what Jesus did, or what would Jesus do, or some other kind of slogan, as if they are supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, Jesus lived under the law, and we are supposed to be followers of Jesus, as Paul will tell the Thessalonians, but not Jesus as his earthly ministry was, but Jesus as he now is, the risen Christ, as the head over this new creature, this new creation called the church, the body of Christ. He has an entirely different program for you and I today than he did for the nation of Israel. And so when Paul deals with this, he makes sure that a saint understands that they are not supposed to be picking up the Ten Commandments or parts of the law, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, passages that deal with the law and how the law program and God's system and program with Israel function, and think that you're going to live that way in an honorable, pleasing way unto your Heavenly Father. That is not honoring God. It is dishonoring God, because that is not what his program is about, and that will cause your spiritual, your sanctified, functional life to go into ruin as a result. And so Paul says some very harsh things about the law in Romans chapter 7, especially in verse 5 and in verse 6, far different from what most Christians think the law is supposed to do. And because of that, it elicits or prompts this question in Romans 7:7. Let's read from verse 7 down through verse 12. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. All right, so what we have been doing, we spent a lot of time in verse 7, in those that first part of verse 7, what shall we say then, is the law sin? And framing up exactly what this misunderstanding is. And my understanding is that this misunderstanding is what is so common in most Christians' thinking. And therefore, when someone would hear what Paul says in verses 5 and 6, that the law didn't put righteousness in motion, the law didn't put holiness in motion, the law didn't impress God, the law didn't make me so that I was acceptable and pleasing and well-liked and well-received in His sight, it did just the opposite. It put sin in motion. It didn't put righteousness or holiness in motion. It put sin in motion. I wish most Christians would think of that when they start hearing preachers and Bible teachers start teaching their 10-point sermons on the Ten Commandments and how we're supposed to keep them. You are not under the law, you are under grace. And grace has greater power than the law ever did to stop you from sinning and to restrain sin in your life and to compel and motivate you to do good. More than the law ever could do, grace can do that. And most folks' misunderstanding of what grace is the very reason why they opt for the law continually. And so this person who would hear that the law put for he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law didn't bring forth righteousness or holiness, it brought forth death. We had to be delivered from it, verse 6 says. We were held in it, verse 6 says. So someone would come along and they'd say, if they don't understand, their erroneous thinking about the law is the law sin? What you're saying then is the law is sin itself. And that's a misunderstanding about the law, especially in connection with sin. And what the law was designed by God to do when He gave the law in connection with sin. And of course, this person who would misunderstand this is actually saying, there is something terribly wrong with the law. If what you say is true, Paul, then there must be something horribly wrong with the law. And the reason they'd say that is because they think that that's not what the law is designed to do. The erroneous thinking is that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life and to make me as a Christian functionally alive. And that is absolutely wrong. You will never, ever be able to live functionally unto God, pleasing unto Him under the law. It can't be done. It could only be done under God's program with Israel because He put a feature into the law that allowed that to take place. That does not exist today because God did not covenant with you where the law is concerned. He covenanted with Israel where the law is concerned and made provision for them, and that is not available to you. You have to be delivered from that law. You cannot be under it in any way, shape, or form. And I'm talking about the whole Mosaic law system, not just the Ten Commandments or the 600 plus other commandments, but its laws, its statutes, its commands, its precepts, its ordinances, its entire system. If you as a Christian today, for instance, are keeping Israel's calendar, and you think that God is really impressed that you can say Yeshua instead of Jesus, and that you have the messianic prayer shawl on, and you think God is impressed with that, God is not impressed with that. That is disobedience today. That'll impress a lot of other folks. It's a fair show of the flesh, as Paul says, but not in any way honoring to God. And so there is your basic first misunderstanding that is being addressed by that question, is the law sin? Somebody's scratched it. They said, hey, the law's not supposed to do that. It's supposed to make sin functionally dead. No, it's not. It makes sin functionally alive. It's supposed to make a Christian functionally dead. No, it's not. It'll put you to death functionally. Your sanctified life will be killed by going under the law. And again, this is why people look at their Bible and they scratch their head and they say, man, this thing has so many contradictions, because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in the Great Commission He gave to His 12 apostles, He told them to go out and make disciples of all nations and teach them everything I taught you, which is the law. So if you're going to follow Jesus in his earthly ministry from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you're going to have to be teaching the law, and you can't be breaking it. And I don't even know of a place. I don't even know of a place. Not even in Israel do I know of a place that you can go and sacrifice. PETA would be on you like your shadow if you tried to do that today. Take a ram and sacrifice it, or a lamb. Well, anyway. Well, that shows you some of the problems that people can get into if they do not rightly divide the word of truth and honestly handle the Bible. So therefore, what we have been looking at then in connection with all of this, we have been looking at the fact that we have, in these six verses, we have this, deal with this first misunderstanding. We get it stated in that first part of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Then we get the first component of corrective doctrine, and that's where we are in 7b. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then in verse 8, we're going to get a second component of doctrine, and in verse 11, a third. Before you get to verse 11, you have verses 9 and 10 that's going to verify from Paul's own personal life that what he says in verse 7 and verse 8 is true. And then in verse 12, he summarizes it all, and it's designed to give you the full replacement in your thinking of the correct doctrine of how you are to be viewing the law today. And so that's where what we have been looking at, especially here in verse 7, as we have been starting out, and that we have gone through the misunderstanding and what it is, and now we're going to come along and we're going to start dealing with this latter part of the verse that starts with the word, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Last time that in our last lesson together, we actually went over, spent the entire two classes on Sunday morning dealing with the Apostle Paul, because Paul injects himself into this. Here is this little, first of all, what we're dealing with is this sentence. It's a complete sentence that begins with the word nay, and actually all goes all the way down to the end of the verse, ending in that period. What you've got, though, you need to be alerted to the fact that there is right there, after the word law, you've got a colon in your Bible. And that colon tells you what you're dealing with are two clauses. The first one goes, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, pause. Stop there. A colon in our English language says to stop and take notice. Something very important needs to be gripped by your thinking before you go on. But this thought, beginning with the word for, is connected with it. And so what we're going to do is look at it as God has had the Apostle Paul write it in the two clauses that we have. And right now we're just looking at the first one. But since Paul starts using the personal pronoun I, and let your eye just scan down through the rest of Romans 7, and you'll see I. Boy, when you get to verse 14 and following, you get I all the way down through there. And there's a reason for that, and one of the things we did in our last lesson was to get you to start thinking about the Apostle Paul as our apostle, as the unique apostle that God made his apostleship to be, and I am not magnifying the man Paul. In fact, every time Paul gets an opportunity to, personally, he'll run himself down. But when it came to his position and his office as an apostle, he magnified it. And he'll talk about that later on in Romans. I magnify mine office. And when you magnify something, you want to enlarge it so that you can't miss it. And that's exactly what God does with the apostle Paul's apostleship, and that's what I intend to do. And instead of saying, what would Jesus do, one of the things that we did was we went back and we took a close look at the issue that the Apostle Paul... let me get to the one we're after here. That the Apostle Paul is really our... we had this beautiful English expression, our ensample. Now, most people, as I told you on Sunday, are going to come along and take a look at that, and especially your Bible correctors who know Greek and Hebrew, I know Greek and Hebrew too, are going to come along and say, that's just an older English word for the word example, but it is not. The word example is used in your Bible, and the word ensample is used in your Bible. And if you have a newer translation of the Bible that make those the same, you're losing something in the context of what God was driving at. And that's because we live in a time when our English language is degenerated so badly that we don't even appreciate the language that we speak and write, and that there are real, solid shades of meaning, real differences and discrimination between these words that have a real bearing upon the text that we're looking at. An example, as we said, was a pattern or a form used as a sample which ought to be followed or avoided. And Paul comes along. We're not going to go back over all of this. I'm just, again, bringing myself up to speed on this. But over and over, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 7, Philippians 3, 17 tell you that you are to be a follower of Paul, be a follower of me, mimetes, mimic me. And then you get these expressions where you have a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, like Philippians 3:12, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk also as ye have us as an ensample. Not example, but ensample. While an example is a pattern or form used as a sample that ought to be followed or something that ought to be avoided, an ensample is all of that, but it has a further shade of meaning that carries a real punch to it. An ensample has all the meaning of example, a pattern, a sample, pattern, model, precedent, or example that is and ought to be followed. But the further shade of meaning where Paul is concerned, and you're told, you're talked about this way as well, if you don't follow this, if you don't follow an ensample, by the way, you can see EX is out, EN is in. So you can see in the prefix of the two words, there's difference. But an ensample is something that if it's not followed, it's not followed to your own, it's done so at your own peril. You're going to be in a perilous, dangerous position if you fail to follow this ensample. An example is general. You can follow it generally. But an ensample needs to be followed specifically, and if not, you're going to be in a perilous position. That's the way Paul's apostleship was given to us. God does certain things with him at certain times that give us information of how the corrective doctrine that we have ought to be functioning and operating in our inner man that's vastly different than the way things were operating in Israel's program. And all I wanted to do is to get you start thinking about him that way. I'm going to bring up something specific about it when we get to verses 9 and 10. But right now, I just wanted to make sure that you were understanding and appreciating a little bit about Paul's unique apostleship and that he is our ensample. As 2 Thessalonians 3, 9 says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. And so therefore, if you want to try, I don't suggest sloganeering your way through the Christian way of life. But I don't see anybody come up with a little bumper sticker that says WWPD. What would Paul do? And I am not, and you know I'm not, in any way degrading or in any way making light of our Lord's earthly ministry. But it is not the same program. And if you try and follow Jesus in his earthly ministry, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to be in a world of company. You're going to have a lot of people who are going to be crazy about you. Huge mega churches are full of these people. So you're going to be in lots of company. But when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and you will, when you are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, then it'll all come out. What really counted for what he was doing today and what was just a fair show of the flesh. So therefore, we last left off looking at that issue, and we were about ready to then return to our passage once we had a kind of a grip on that. So let's do that very thing right now, and we'll come back then to Romans 7:7, and we'll start then looking at this statement that Paul makes, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." All right, so as we were saying before, this caveat into Paul's apostleship, we need to understand and appreciate just exactly what is this saying to us about the law that is contrary to the way most folks or the way we commonly, naturally think about it. I had not known sin but by the law. By the way, the word nay there is that expression of great personal emotion that's involved in this. Well, as we've noted before, verse 7 is actually broken into the two clauses that we have noted just a few minutes ago. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. This is the first part of the verse. In fact, not the clause part, but if we go back and realize that right here we have A, and then here begins B. So you have everything from here back all deals with what we would call Romans 7a. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And this first part precisely sets forth the major subject that's going to be dealt with in all the information contained in this package of doctrine in all these six verses down to verse 12. And that major issue, as we just talked about, is the erroneous thinking and misunderstanding that the law is sin. Is the law sin? There is the major misunderstanding. And we've already come to understand and appreciate the first of the two common misunderstandings about the law, that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead and to make me as a Christian functionally alive. And because all the doctrine of our godly sanctification, after it gets underway here in Romans 6, 7, and 8, with those first two major issues that you're confronted with when we looked at that, let me get to this chart, and we saw that here we are in Christ, and here is our godly justification that takes you through the first five chapters of Romans. Then you come down in this blue section, and here's your sanctification. And the first two things that you are to be taught if you're following God's sense and sequence to godly sanctification, is that you are dead to sin and alive unto Him. Once those first two major issues are supposed to clearly be understood and appreciated coming out of chapter 6, then we are confronted with all of this stuff about the law before we get to our sonship edification as it starts in Romans 8. And so this is about the law of Moses and how it will ruin your sanctified life in the eyes of God. And so therefore, because of how God was using the Apostle Paul and having Paul present the information about the law and all its harmful and adverse effects to your functional sanctified life, especially there, as we said, in verses 5 and 6, somebody, or anyone for that matter, who has this erroneous misunderstanding about the law, which would include almost the entire Christian population alive today, they would be thinking the very thing Paul prompts and leads them to think in verse 7. And when they ask that question in the first place, they would be prompted, just as they are here, to say, is the law sin? That is, if what you're saying is true, Paul, there must be something horribly wrong with the law, because I know it's not supposed to do that. Well, you don't know that, for one thing, but it is supposed to do that. It is supposed to produce what Paul said it produces, fruit unto death. There is nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is the way you think about the law in the first place. And now the rest of verse 7, or as I said, beginning with the word nay and going on, 7b comes along, and we have the first component of corrective doctrine. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so this is the second half, or B part, of the verse. And this is the fundamental corrective doctrine that's going to attack that root misunderstanding, root it out fully, finally dismiss it as the erroneous misunderstanding it is, and it's going to take a few more components, it's going to take at least two more, with some verification along the way, but this is the fundamental issue to deal with in order to produce the destruction of the erroneous thinking. And what Paul is saying here in verse 7b is designed to be the first thing that someone who has this erroneous misunderstanding and misunderstands the law's purpose in the first place, especially in connection with sin, needs to think. This is what you need to have confronted in your thinking, face it, deal with it, and make sure that the doctrine that he's going to give us replaces that thinking, so that you're thinking the way your Father, your Heavenly Father, thinks about it. And so it gives you proper understanding that there really isn't anything whatsoever wrong with the law. That's what verse 12 is going to tell you. The law and the commandment is just and holy and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. You're saying there is. You're saying the law is sin itself. No, it isn't. And that the only way you would say that is because you think the law is designed to do something it was never designed to do in the first place. That the law is not sin itself is what we're going to be driving at, in the sense that it's missing the mark and can't do what God designed for it to do. No, the real problem is your understanding is missing the mark. It's not realizing or stating what God designed the law for and what it was designed to do in the first place. Now, this first component of corrective doctrine in 7b has, as I said, two clauses to it. We have that colon that takes place after the word law, and it's a very strong pause. It's almost as if the first clause could stand alone as a sentence or statement on its own. But the author, and I don't mean Paul, God the Holy Spirit, intended for the rest of the verse to be attached on to this first thought in order for the full impact of the thought to be made in your inner man. And so there is something important. There is something that we need, that we are supposed to be, and it is designed to be impressed with and impressive upon us, for an impact to be made in our inner man by the first clause. And we need to pause long enough so that impact is fully made. So the first clause of corrective doctrine comes along, and it says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." Let's just take that for now. So we've kind of been looking wide angle. Now we're going to come down and look a little narrowly at what Paul is saying. We should have a grip on what the misunderstanding is, and now we see him put himself into the picture. "I had not known sin, but by the law." But what I'm after, what's interesting about this is that he says, "I had not known sin." What does that mean? Does that generally mean that he didn't know what sin was about until the law came along? That's how most people, in fact, most commentaries, if you look at them, have about that much information on these verses, which tells you that that's about how much information the guy writing it really understands. So you have Paul coming along saying, "I had not known sin but by the law." As we noted before, the "nay" declares in a very powerful, almost emotional way that the idea that the law is sin or that there's something terribly, horribly wrong with it is not the problem. The problem is you've got a serious problem in the way that you're thinking. There is something wrong with you and your thinking about the law. Then the rest of the first clause states what it is that you're supposed to understand about it. "I had not known sin but by the law." And understand and appreciate that first step to correct the erroneous thinking. Well, let's take a look at this first clause and make sure we understand just exactly what it is the Apostle Paul is saying to attack this erroneous thinking, straighten it all out, and then give us the corrective doctrine. And it really what I want to focus on this evening is starting to understand that phrase right there, "I had not known sin." And then he says, "but by the law." And the colon tells you, you shouldn't really go any farther, proceed on, until and unless you have fully gripped exactly what's being said here. And my understanding is that most folks, most Bible commentators, and most Bible teachers never ever really get a grip at what Paul's driving at in this first clause. They think he's just talking about sin in general, but that's really not what he's dealing with. And I'm intentionally, and probably painfully for some of you, making a big deal out of this. Because if we don't get a grip on what this first clause is saying, by the way, this is the way God has written the Bible. The Bible's written this way. If you don't plant your feet firmly on what he's saying to begin with, everything underneath that, all of the steps and all of the various components that comprise a body of information will never be fully understood by you. In other words, if you only have a 50% grip on what the misconception is all about here, a misunderstanding, you're only going to get about 50% of the effectual working of what's underneath that going on in you. And I can guarantee you, somewhere, someplace, sometime down in your life, you're going to be confronted with this issue. There are people who have this disease, and they've got this disease of legalism like you can't believe. And they're going to challenge you and say that what you're doing is wrong. All the way from something mundane like mowing your yard on Sunday, that you shouldn't be mowing your yard on the Sabbath day. Well, Sunday's not the Sabbath day. It never was the Sabbath day. So shut up. Well, we wouldn't be quite that rude, would we? I might, but you don't know my neighbor. all the way to someone saying, "Well, your church is a cult because you don't have the Ten Commandments plastered on your wall." Well, I know the Ten Commandments. I even like the Ten Commandments. It's a part of God's Word. But I also know I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And that doesn't mean that I'm relieved from any of these things that are said here. But I am relieved from its influence to try to squelch sin and try to motivate me to do good, because that will just ruin my life. And many Christians enjoy having a ruined life. They sing about it. It's their praise and worship thing. They whack their head with a tambourine. They're so happy about it. You know, "I'm an idiot in Jesus' name." Okay. As J.D. Sumner once said, if you were an idiot before you were saved, after you were saved, you're just a saved idiot. And I was. It takes, what I'm after is God's wisdom. And this is His wisdom on it. And my thinking is the bad thinking. My thinking, and you have this in you, naturally, you do by nature. Every human being by nature has a proclivity to want to be under the law. Why do you think the nation of Israel were given three opportunities at Mount Sinai and God said three times, "You really want to do this? Everything that you say, we will do." Then He gives them another opportunity to get out of it. "You sure you want to do everything you say, we will do?" Then He gives them a third opportunity. "You sure you want to do this?" "Absolutely." So they signed the contract in blood, and Moses sprinkled it on them, and then it was ratified, and now they're going to have to learn the hardest, longest way possible about God's Jehovahness and grace, and sin is going to have to teach them, instead of God, just how horrible they really are by nature. And you by nature, you have it in you like a magnet after metal to go after the law. "I want to do something. Do, do, do. I don't want to be under grace where everything is done by God and all I have to do is respond by faith and by believing it. And that's the way that I'm supposed to live. No, I want to slug it out and do something and bleed and cry and sweat and work and all of these kinds of things. And show God just how much I care about Him, because I'll crawl through crushed glass and kiss the Black Madonna." Wrong. It's not impressive to God, nor is it impressive to an angel to whom we are to be making an impact. But putting this kind of wisdom on display is impressive. It's one of the reasons why people just can't figure out today. Why is it? Why is it that I can take this book and I can turn to pages in this, and preachers can't figure this out either. Why can I turn to pages in this book and I can find God coming along when danger was lurking, and he puts his powerful, omnipotent hand between that man and his circumstances? They can go to Daniel. They can show you right in there that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can be thrown into a furnace of fire, stoked up seven times hotter than it normally was, killed the guys who were stoking it up. And they're standing in there like the air conditioning was on. They can go to this book and find it. And then they, in their bewilderment, like Larry King, and they're just bewildered when they see someone kill off an entire family of people. Well, why didn't God stop that? Why couldn't God? Where is God today? And to preachers and ministers and denominations, and certainly to CNN and Fox and all the news, nobody knows. Why is it God didn't take Katrina and just blow it back out into the sea? And yet I can take a 6-year-old boy who can rightly divide this word, and he can explain the whole thing. Yeah. Right division. Not only is there theological reasons, but simply rightly dividing the word of truth and knowing what God's business is today. It's enduring those things with this sound doctrine in your inner man that puts His wisdom and power on display today. Well, anyway, that little caveat is just to tell you, this may be painful, but I'm telling you, you're either going to be confronted with it personally, or you're going to run into somebody who's got this problem. and you're going to need to know this. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. All right, so we need to stop and pause right there, and we need to make sure that we're fully impressed with what we're supposed to be impressed with and getting what we're supposed to get. And as I said, I'm intentionally making a big deal out of it, because if we don't get a good grip on what this first clause says, especially what it's doing, to, it's going to set in your thinking a particular frame of context in your mind, then you won't get the application, or an appreciation, for why we have three different words coming up in this verse and in the next one. You have two in verse 7 and one in verse 8 that describe the law in connection with sin in Paul's own personal life. And in case you want to see these things, look in your Bible at verse 7 again. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law I had not known lust. See the word lust there? Now, I put this up on the board. I didn't write it in my own hand, but you know I can... If you can't read that, I can. That is the word epithumia. And epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And that's why I typed it and didn't write it. That's epithumia. By the way, epi, the Greek preposition epi is an intensifying preposition. When you put it into up before a word like knowledge, gnosis, epignosis, it means intensified. It's an intensifier. And then the word thumia comes from the Greek word thumos. And thumos is something that's hot. And so when you get something that's hot, and you get something that's even intensely hot, what you've got is a very emotionally charged word that has to do with particular emotions. And one of those ways that it's expressed in our English language is with the word lust. You ever hear the expression, he was really hot for her? Young people use this expression all the time. They talk about somebody as being hot. They're 98.6, just about like everybody else. What, do they have a fever? No, they don't mean hot that way, do they? Don't look at me innocently like you've never heard the expression before. Lust. Keep reading. Still in verse 7. Next clause. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the way, You know what law that is? That's one of the ten. It's the tenth one. It's the last commandment of the ten. But notice when he says this, he says that when he quotes the law, he says, thou shalt not covet. Guess what the Greek word for covet is? Epithumeo. Almost identical word, epithumia. Just the two ending letters are a little different. And that essentially is the same Greek word. Epithumia and epithumeo are essentially the same Greek word. They occur that way because of the way that they sit in the sentence. Read on, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of... And then we have a train wreck, right? Concupiscence. Who in the world knows what that means? Nobody uses that word today. Oh, my land. And if I was a Bible corrector the way I used to be, when I'd correct the translation and rip the King James to pieces and all of this kind of thing, I would correct that. There would be no way on God's green earth that I would ever use the word concupiscence. Do you know that concupiscence has a shade of meaning that must be understood here in connection with what's going on in this context? And there is no other English word that will do for that particular place than the word concupiscence. And the fact that I don't know my own English language the way I'm supposed to is not God's fault. And the dumbed down versions of the Bible today are making dummies out of Christians. It's amazing. The word concupiscence, the train wreck of them all, is the same exact Greek word as the word for lust up there in verse 7. We have lust, covet, and concupiscence. Epithumia, epithumeo, epithumia. And my colleagues used to like to always, we just love to standardize everything. Like the word pneuma, the word for spirit in the Bible. Oh, the translators, they had that old archaic idea of the word Holy Ghost. And we don't want to say Holy Ghost because we're going to sound like apostolics. We're going to sound like charismatic. Holy Ghost. So we don't want to say Holy Ghost because we're afraid we're going to be identified with some kook charismatic. No, you're not. Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, there's a difference between those two words in the context that they're used. Just like there's a difference between lust, covet, and concupiscence. And if we standardize this with the word lust, it wouldn't make any sense at all. Because you would say, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not lust, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought into me all manner of lust. Lust, lust, lust. Let's just translate it all lust. It can't be. And there's a reason why. What I want you to understand is what that reason is. Why are there three English words for essentially the same Greek word? And to ever hope to have this understanding, we have to have had a little bit of background in Paul's own personal life. But to ever hope to understand and appreciate why these three different English words are used to translate what is essentially the same Greek word, you have to have a firm grasp on the context in which they're used, because there really isn't any reason to use three different words unless there's something in that context that is demanding that those words be used that way. And there is. There's a progress that's being made. Just like when you get down to verse 12, don't ever let these things pass your eye. When you read your Bible, and you should, and you can get things on your own, don't let things like verse 12 pass you by. At the end of verse 12, he says the commandment is holy and just and good. He doesn't just leave it at the word holy. He adds two more words there, and there's a reason why. Holy, just, and good, those three words in that order. And there's a reason why lust, covet, and concupiscence have to be used contextually in that order. And the context in which they are used is set up for you. It's all set up by that first phrase, I had not known sin. That set. Now, I'm shortcutting this. You may not think that, but I'm shortcutting this. Because what I could do is spend about another hour talking to you about, all right, when you come across things like that, you have lust here, covet here, and then, we don't have it on the board, but one verse down, concupiscence, all for the same Greek word. I'm not saying you'd know that in Greek, but you would know it in English. Those are all forms of lust. Lust, covet, or you could say they're all forms of covet, covetousness. Lusting and that kind of... Do you know that there's good lust? Sure there is. The Bible tells you the Holy Spirit lusts. I'll show you a verse on that. The Holy Spirit lusts. But there is a and so when you start to discover or start to think about what, how would I know what that is? How do I find that? Without guessing, and without it being my own opinion, and without it being my own personal preference. Well, there's ways to discover that. I'm shortcutting that for you by telling you, my understanding is that it's something within the immediate context that tells you how to operate with those words. And that's what it is. I had not known sin. Well, you could look further up from that, but if you do, you're not going to find it. You could also look down from there, and I don't think you're going to find it there. I really understand it that this phrase right here sets the stage for which all these terms are going to fit and fit properly. But you have to know what in the world does Paul mean when he says, I had not known sin. Don't you know what sin is almost naturally? Can't you go up? I mean, if somebody takes somebody and just shoots them dead for no reason, even in some of the remotest parts of the world, there's a sense of wrongness. I can remember reading a book by Don Richardson about the Sawi Indian tribes near Jaya, New Guinea, when they were headhunting cannibals. And the guy who pastored the church there for a long time was one. He was a headhunting cannibal. He would be scandalized in the United States. Not that he did it when he was a pastor or after he had believed in Christ. But he said years afterwards, he told Don Richardson, he said, you know, when we were doing that, I knew in my heart that it was wrong. And I think Romans 1 kind of makes us understand some of those things. Paul, does Paul mean that he didn't know anything at all about sin until the law? That's not what he's talking about. He could have gone to anybody and said, hey, what is sin definition-wise? They could have told him. And Paul knew what it was definition-wise. What does he mean when he says, I had not known sin, but by the law? Well, we really need to have some perception. I think that's the key of setting the contextual stage for these expressions, lust and covet and concupiscence, that he's going to bring up here. So we really need to perceive something a little more fully to this expression than what, shall we say, first meets the eye, or what is the most obvious thing that it says. Obviously, it says he had not known sin. That's obvious. But to gain the fuller perception, let's make sure we keep this connected with something. You've got to make sure that this is connected with this right here. This, of course, is the entire crux of what we're dealing with. Is the law sin? Is making sure we're connected with the first misunderstanding and what that's all about. And by the way, now that we come down to phrases like "had I not known sin," when I talk about it being connected back with the misunderstanding, now you'll know why. That's why we spent so much time on that, because now it starts to come into play. I can talk about it and direct you back to that. So this "I had not known sin" is directly related to that first misunderstanding, that the law is supposed to put sin out of my life, to kill off sin, make it functionally dead, and to make me as a Christian functionally alive. That's wrong. I had not known sin but by the law. Because you've got to understand that everything Paul is saying, he is saying primarily to dismiss that misunderstanding. Everything Paul wants to say is said in order to get rid of that "is the law sin" issue, to dismiss that. Now, granted, he dismisses it with the "God forbid." I mean, he could have said, "God forbid," boom, period, right there, that's the end of it. But the issue is not simply to dismiss it on the basis of a turn of a word or a turn of a phrase, but the real thrust is to dismiss it with a full explanation of why. Because until you answer that question, of all the five biggies, what, when, where, who, how, until why is answered, you really don't have anything but Bible data instead of sound Bible doctrine. And with that full explanation of why that it ought to be dismissed, it can be. So the corrective doctrine begins with the word "nay," provides the information so that it makes it so there's not a shadow of a doubt as you go through step by step by step by step all the way down to verse 12 that the law is not sin. So just by the way in which the information's constructed, you know therefore that the reason for those three different English words, lust, covet, concupiscence, the reason there's three different ones there has some bearing upon providing for the full dismissal of the idea that the law is sin. And they do. It contributes to that somehow. So that the word lust here and covet, and then on down here the word concupiscence, is going to contribute to dismissing that issue that the law is sin. It adds weight in some way to it, and its significance therefore that those three different concepts, even though they are synonyms, they are synonymous terms, lust and covetous, and or covet and concupiscence, but there are some shades of meaning between them. They are stated as they are because they add something, and I'm going to explain what that something is. They add something to the doctrine by their discriminating shades of meaning to verify the fact the law is not sin. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." Therefore, we know that this isn't just some kind of an exercise. What I'm trying to say is, this isn't just an exercise in English etymology, but it really has real significance and real meaning, and a real meaningful contextual and doctrinal significance to it. So in view of the issues involved in the misunderstanding, when Paul comes along here, after he denies it, is the law sin? He denies it by saying, "God forbid," and then begins the corrective doctrine, saying, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." When he says, "I had not known sin," what I'm after is, what exactly does that mean? And we need to be careful with this phrase. In fact, we need to really analyze it to determine just exactly what he's driving at. And we're just about out of time to do that. But let me just make a statement here before it's probably a good place to stop, because we're just ready then. I've kind of been able to not only bring some of you back into the picture, but bring myself up to speed on what's been going on. And we want to start focusing and analyzing that phrase just a little bit more, so that we get a grip on what that's about. But here's, have you ever had somebody come along? I've heard this before. I've never experienced it personally, but I've been in hospitals where, and with people and with friends and family members where this was true. Somebody gets a diagnosis, and it's not a good one. You have cancer. And in fact, I've been around people who have had a very, very devastating diagnosis. You are in, I don't know how many stages there are to cancer, but you are in one of the worst stages. In fact, I knew a guy that took his dad to the doctor because his dad was ailing and he wanted the doctor to check him out. The doctor was checking him over, and it wasn't much of anything. But before they left, the doctor looked at the son and he said, "Can I examine you?" And he said, "Me? I feel fine. I brought him in." He said, "I know, but let me just examine you a minute." And when he examined him, he found out he was in one of the final throes of cancer, didn't even know it, that he had this thing. In 6 months, he was dead. But have you ever heard this expression? When somebody goes in for, they've got a problem like that, and then they'll go in and they'll say, "Well, we've got these options." They start laying options out. And one of the options is to go in and have surgery. Or maybe the option is to go have exploratory surgery. Have you ever heard somebody talk about that when they cut them open, it just spread it, just spread the cancer? Well, this kind of thinking in Christian lives about the law would be like taking the scalpel and saying the scalpel is cancer. No, it wasn't. All that scalpel did is open up what was already inside you. The scalpel didn't cause the cancer, and it didn't cause you to die. The scalpel exposed it. And when Paul starts talking about this in this connection, you've always got to remember the law is only the scalpel that laid bare and open what you were all along by nature. You were a sinful wreck, is what you were by nature. The law is holy and just and good. Your thinking about it, that it was supposed to squelch sin and promote good, is totally wrong. It's the surgeon's scalpel that simply lays bare what you really are. And Paul is going to come along, and at one point in his life, he's going to get confronted with that. And it's going to do that job. And he's going to come along and say, "I had not known sin but by that law." There's nothing wrong with the law. In every step and turn of events that these six verses take, none of it puts the law in the light of it being horrible, wrong, or sin. But what it is going to do is turn the spotlight on you. And then when we get down to verse 13, to the end of the chapter, it's going to lay you bare as to what you really are. And you remember in justification how we had to learn that you could not do anything to save yourself, that you could not even approach God's righteousness by your own works. That's what you've got to learn in sanctification too. You can't do that either. Because just as there was no good thing in you for God to save, there is no good thing in you that's going to live functionally, wholly unto Him. He's got to do it all Himself. And He's got to do the work and give it to you by His grace. And that's what He's done when He baptized you into Christ and put you into union with Him. And now we're being taught of how that works. Well, that's just a jumping to the end of things, but I wanted to give you a little bit flavor of that. Between now and Thursday night, just think about these things. Think about the progress of the words lust and covet and concupiscence. And we're going to come back and we're going to start analyzing very closely this phrase so that those terms snap. And you say, "Oh yeah, now I see. I see why he had to use lust here. I see why he had to use covet here. I see why he had to use concupiscence here. He had to. When the King James translators did the work, they had to because they were following the context. They were not following Greek rules of grammar that some man made up. They were following a context God in his omniscient righteousness wrote. And that's what caused them to translate it that way. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Thursday night. And we'll hopefully be back up to speed and be moving on and get some headway made on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to have the opportunity to be educated and taught about this Christian way of life in the way in which you wrote it in your book. And without us meddling with it or trying to correct it, allow its words to effectually work in us that might produce your very wisdom on the subject. We just pray again for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation for how the law is to be looked at and understood in our sanctified life, and how grace is the far greater thing than the law could ever be. And so we know we have an awful lot to fill up in our thinking about grace, and that's what chapter 8 will do. But we thank you for, first of all, making sure that we would not even so much as try to touch this thing called the law to try to put our Christian life into functional practice without ruining it. And you are teaching us that clearly by these words. We thank you once again for these issues tonight. We pray that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us through these words, that we might honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by them and be edified as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.